Who do you think you are? That's an important question. And I don't mean what are you, like what are we as human beings? That is a very important question. But this is a lot more personal. Who are you? What is your identity? The question of identity is a very important one, and it concerns how we think of ourselves and how we think of other people. You think about what happens when you meet someone new. What is it that you say to someone when you meet someone new? What do you do? Often, what do you do for a living? What do you do for work? Or you may ask someone, where'd you grow up? Where are you from? And these are different ways of putting people into categories in our minds. We often ask those questions and we observe things about those people, what they look like. So what age are they? What gender are they? How are they dressed? How do they speak and act? And so on. Now, that question of identity is very important in a lot of current political and cultural debates. There's this term, identity politics, that addresses basically the idea that how people identify themselves, what group they are in, determines their political views. And as far as I can tell, this began with a good idea that there are people who are minorities who need to have their voices heard in the public square. So it's important that they get together and get their voices heard. But it's become something that is not good because it now basically pigeonholes people according to different things about them. So now we identify everyone by race and gender, religion, sexual orientation, all these different categories, and we just put them in these little boxes. That's who you are. So instead of evaluating people according to the content of their character, as Martin Luther King had dreamed, we now view people according to group, to identity. And so we think, oh, well, if you are a white male Christian who is straight, you can't possibly have anything to say about this issue, and you must think this way, and we won't hear you, or it could be different categories. It seems that instead of getting less prejudiced, we're actually getting more prejudiced, because we put people into camps before we even get to know who they really are. Now, today, a lot of people identify themselves according to desires, and that creates new classes of people. So a big issue today is transgenderism. People who are transgender have one biological sex, and yet they feel themselves to be of a gender that is usually not lined up with that sex. So a transgender man is actually a biological woman who believes that she is male. And of course, there are people who are gay, lesbian, bisexual, who identify themselves according to their sexual desires, their sexual orientation. Now, these identities are not rooted in biology. They're rooted in desire, in feelings. Well, imagine if we identified ourselves according to all our dispositions, whether that's pride or anger or covetousness or lust. We all have different desires and feelings, some of which are good, a lot of which are not. Our identities can be based on our track record, the things that we have accomplished, or the things that we failed at. We can find our self-worth in jobs, awards, degrees, the amount of money we've made, the way that people view us, our social status. Or we can think of all the jobs that we didn't get, the awards and degrees that we failed to get, the money that we've lost, even the relationships that we've lost. So what is your identity, your primary identity? Is it based on what you do for a living, your political views, what you look like, your desires, your achievements, your failures? When you think about yourself, what first comes to mind? Who are you? Well, I ask this question because the passage that we're going to look at today in the Gospel of Luke deals a lot with the issue of identity. We've been studying this biography of Jesus for the past 3 months or so, and we've recently seen that Jesus has begun his public ministry. He has gone out into the world and he's teaching and healing people. He's preaching a message of good news about God's kingdom, that it is here, that people can enter into this kingdom. And now he starts to gather some co-workers to himself, some people who are going to work alongside him. And the story that we're looking at today, it's Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. If you want to start turning there, it's on page 860 in the Bible that we've provided. The story that we see there, it's very simple. Jesus calls a man named Simon, or Simon Peter, and a couple of his associates to be his followers. They were fishermen, but Jesus now gives them a new vocation. Instead of fishing for fish, of course, they're now going to fish for people. Don't take that too literally. I'll explain what that means in a bit. And at the heart of this story, though, is identity, because Peter saw himself as a humble and even sinful man. And yet, Jesus asks Peter to take on a new role, and he gives Peter a new identity. Now, we might read this story at first and say, well, this is an interesting bit of religious history. This is what Jesus did almost 2,000 years ago. And it is that, but it's more than that, because this has implications for us today. Jesus is still in the habit of calling people to himself, giving them new identities, and giving them new roles to play in his kingdom. So with all that in mind, we're going to read through this passage, Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. So as I said earlier, the story is fairly simple, but I will give us a few details to make sure that we understand it. So Jesus is here at the Lake of Gennesaret, which is the same thing as the Sea of Galilee. And he had been getting quite a following, probably because he's an amazing teacher, and also he'd been doing some miracles. So there's a crowd that's with him, and they've left him little room to preach. Now, we don't know exactly where he was on this lake or this Sea of Galilee, but it's possible that he was at a location that is south of Capernaum, at a place where a bay forms a natural amphitheater. And one theologian said that Israeli scientists have verified that this bay can transmit a human voice effortlessly to several thousand people on shore. And to get a good place to speak, Jesus goes up to one of the fishermen, says, "Can you put me in your boat and get me a little out away from the shore so that he can have a place where all the people lined up can hear him?" So Jesus then preaches from this boat. Now here, Luke doesn't tell us what Jesus was preaching. We'll hear a lot more of Jesus' teachings as we continue through the Gospel of Luke. But Luke is more concerned here with what happens after Jesus is preaching on the boat. After he finishes teaching, he tells Simon to try to fish. Now we're told that Simon and the other fishermen, his partners James and John, these brothers, they were washing their nets, which means they were done fishing for the day. They probably had a trammel net, which is a net that creates this kind of vertical wall. There's actually three layers of netting that caught fish. And because of the complexity of the nets, probably because they trapped a lot of weeds as well as fish, they had to be washed after they were used. So they were done fishing. And In fact, Simon says in verse 5, he's a bit skeptical about this idea. He says, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing." You know, come on, Jesus, don't you know? We just spent hours fishing. There's no fish out there. Why are you asking me to fish now? He's a bit skeptical. His experience has taught him they're not going to catch anything. But even though he's a bit skeptical, he trusts Jesus' word. Now, in the previous chapter, chapter 4, we're told that Jesus healed Simon's mother-in-law, and he did it by his word. He just spoke, and this woman was healed. So Simon knows that Jesus' voice, his word, his message is powerful. He may not realize exactly who Jesus is yet, but he knows that he should listen to Jesus. So he says, "Okay, I don't think it's going to work, but because you said so, I'll try." So he obeys Jesus. And when he does that, he finds out that Jesus was right. The net is so filled with fish that it starts to tear. It's almost going to break. And there's so many fish that he calls his partners, James and John, in their boat so he can put fish in their boat as well as his. And when the fish are put in both boats, the weight of the fish is so great that both boats are starting to sink. This is no ordinary catch. How did this happen? Well, Jesus is the God-man. He's not just a man, he is also God. And he is in control of nature. And either he commanded those fish to be there, or he knew that this large school of fish was coming by at that moment. Either way, this shows his power, shows who he is. Now, when all the fish are in these boats, Simon isn't worried about the fact that the nets were perhaps damaged or that the weight of the fish is threatening the boats and they may sink. That's a natural thing to worry about, all that stuff. What does Simon think about? He thinks about himself, and he says to Jesus, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Why would Simon say something like that? Well, he must know that he is in the presence of the divine. He might not fully realize that Jesus is God. He is the Son of God, but he knows that Jesus is associated with God. And his response may seem strange to us, but it fits this pattern in the Bible that we see. When people encounter God, they often realize how sinful they are. This is true in the Old Testament. The prophet Isaiah has a vision of the Lord. And what does Isaiah do? He says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So Isaiah is being called to be a prophet, and yet when he encounters God, he realizes his mouth isn't pure. He has spoken things that aren't right, and so have the people around him. How could I be fit to be your spokesperson, your messenger, God? A similar thing happens with Ezekiel, another prophet. When he is a vision of God, what does he do? He falls down on the ground to his face. And then John, this same John, in this passage, in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, he has a vision of Jesus, the resurrected Lord. And what does he do? He says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." Why do people respond this way to these encounters with God? Because they realize who God is. They know that God is perfect, that he is pure. And very instantly, they realize that they are imperfect and impure. When we start to see who God really is, then we start to realize who we really are. And who are we in comparison to the perfect, holy, pure, all-powerful Creator God? You know, if you were a fisherman, it would be very intimidating for you to be in the presence of the world's greatest fisherman. But what would it be like to be in the presence of the one who made fish? But it's even more than that with Simon, because it's not an issue of just the fact that he's in front of someone who's very powerful. He knows that he is a sinful human being. Sin is not a word that we hear a lot in our culture. But basically, it's a rebellion against God. It's not just doing some bad things, though it is that. It's not just making some mistakes. It's deliberately doing what is wrong. And more than that, it's a power that is within us that corrupts our desires, that contaminates everything, makes the world a broken place. It turns us away from God. It turns us upon ourselves so that we think that the world revolves around us. And only when we're called out of that inward gaze, when we are turned back to reality, to God Himself, do we start to see the horror of our own sin. If we truly know who God is, if we don't know who God is, we'll never say, I'm a sinful man. If we don't really encounter God, we may say, well, you know, yeah, I've made some mistakes, but who hasn't? We may relativize what we've done in our lives and say, yeah, I'm not perfect, but you should see that guy over there. Way worse. I'm better than those people. But when we start to see who God really is, we realize that sins are crimes. They are violations of a God, holy God's will. And until we see God for who He truly is, we will never understand our true condition, the depth of our sin. And unless we know the depth of our sin, we'll never truly understand the depths of God's goodness, His mercy, His grace. You know, think of the way that Jesus deals with Simon, right? So Simon Peter, he says, quite rightly, I am a sinful man, so please, just get away from me. I can't be in your presence, Jesus. Jesus does not say to Peter, oh no, you're wrong, you're great, you're fine, right? Jesus agrees with Simon Peter's self-assessment. He doesn't try to correct him and say, oh no, you're not that bad. Jesus knows this is a sinful man. But Jesus doesn't condemn him either. No, instead, Jesus tells Simon and his partners, do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. Or literally, he says, you will be catching men alive, which is kind of puzzling. Again, it's not meant to be taken literally. Jesus knows that these men have previously been catching fish. And when you catch a fish, that fish will die and you sell that fish to be food. And Jesus doesn't mean that they're going to hunt down people and enslave them and sell them or anything like that. He means that they are going to gather a people for Jesus. They will go and tell other people about Jesus, about who He is, about what He's done for them, how He offers forgiveness, how He offers a place in God's kingdom for people like themselves, people who are sinful. A couple of weeks from now, we'll see later in the same chapter that there are some Jewish religious leaders who question why Jesus would spend so much time with obviously sinful people. Why are you eating with them? Why are you hanging out with these people? And Jesus says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And how does He do that? He does that through people. And so He's sending out this group of people that He's calling to Himself, Simon Peter, James and John, and nine others. So how do Simon and his partners respond? Well, earlier Jesus had told them, let down your nets. And of course He meant in that case, put your nets back into the water so you can fish. But here, they really let down their nets permanently. They leave them behind. They leave their life as fishermen and follow Jesus. They drop everything to follow Him because they trust His word. Now, again, this passage is simple, but it's profound. Now, on one hand, this is just an historical account of how Jesus was calling certain people to work alongside Him. These people would follow Him, they would learn from Him, they would see the miracles He performed, they would see or understood that He died on the cross, that He rose from the grave. They would go out in the world after that and tell many others. So this is an important part of God's plan, but this is also more than that. This is a paradigm for how Jesus works. He deliberately calls humble, sinful people to follow him. The people who follow Jesus trust his word. They leave their old lives behind. They find a new identity in him and a new role to play in life. And this is great news. It's great news for us. You know, I said earlier that we all have identities, and a lot of times these identities are based on things like how we look, you know, so color of our skin, maybe what age we are, where we were born, our ethnicity, where we grew up, our socioeconomic status, and many other things besides. And we tend to put everyone in neat little boxes, and sometimes we put ourselves in a neat little box. But that's not liberating. That's suffocating. That's stifling. That's enslaving. Why should those accidental properties, things that we cannot control, things that really shouldn't be defining of us, define us? Now, I can't control the fact that I was born in a certain year to a certain family, that I grew up in this certain place, that I'm this tall and have this color eyes, that I have this set of genes. All of that is beyond my control. Those things are important. They're part of who I am, but they don't determine all that I am. They shouldn't define us. And the same thing is true of our desires. Why should our desires define who we are? What if our desires aren't right? What if they're actually harmful? What if they're contrary to God's design for our lives? What about our feelings? What if we don't feel well? A lot of times we don't. We may feel all kinds of things. We may feel good some days, proud of ourselves and our achievements, but other days we may feel anxious or depressed or lonely or guilty or whatever. If you are basing your identity on how you feel, often you won't have a very good identity at all. Same thing would be true if we build our identity on successes or perhaps failures. You know, even if we had success in the past, in our lives, what happens if you fail today or you fail tomorrow? If you are building your identity on what you have achieved, all that can be taken away. You can fail. And then what happens then? Or what if you just think back on your life and you just see a whole bunch of failures in the rearview mirror? How can you find a positive identity, one that doesn't crush you? And again, we can talk about this in terms of relationships. You know, a lot of people define themselves in terms of how they're related to other people. We may see ourselves as husband or wife or mother or father or son or daughter, grandfather, grandmother, whatever, boyfriend, girlfriend. What happens if we lose that relationship? What happens if our spouse or significant other leaves us or dies? What happens if our kids don't grow up the way that we hope they would? Or, God forbid, they die. All these relationships can be taken from us. What happens if we didn't have the career we wanted, the family we wanted, the achievements we wanted? What then? I want to press this a little bit further and just make this a little more personal. A couple of weeks ago, I was talking to a wise older friend of mine. And I was just telling him about some of the feelings I was having, experiencing. He was having a tough time. And I even said, you know, really, I've had a tough time emotionally for a couple years. And as I was saying this, I said, you know, there was one point where I just felt like I just wanted to get out of my life. I just wanted to stop being me. I didn't want to die. I didn't want to commit suicide. I just wanted to get out of being me. I wanted to somehow like hit a reset button and just start over in someone else's body, you know, born again, literally. Of course, that's not an option. But I wanted to be somewhere else. I wanted to be someone else. I felt like I was the opposite of King Midas. You know, King Midas, everything he touches turns to gold. I felt like I had taken God's good gifts and everything I received from God, I just screwed up. So my friend said something very interesting. He said that being stuck with ourselves forever is a kind of hell. And what he meant was being stuck with yourself without being redeemed, without being saved, without being transformed by God, without having hope, being stuck with the self that you know isn't right, that identity, that is a kind of hell. It's being trapped. And some of the most profound thoughts about personal identity actually come from quite some time ago, from the pen of a great theologian named Augustine. He wrote a book called The Confessions, which is kind of a memoir. And he talks about how he became a Christian. Before he became a Christian, he pursued a life of pleasure. He pursued all different kinds of non-Christian philosophies and religions. And as he reflected back on that time, he said, "I had become to myself a place of unhappiness, in which I could not bear to be, but I could not escape from myself. Where should my heart flee to in escaping from my heart? Where should I go to escape myself? Where is there where I cannot pursue myself? How can I get out of me and start again?" Over 600 years before I had these thoughts, Augustine had them first. Human nature does not really change. Don't all of us wish at times to be different? Maybe we wish we had a different family, or we had a different body, we looked different, we had a different past, different circumstances today. I think we've all felt that way at times. And when Augustine became a Christian, he realized the depths of his sin. He didn't realize them when he was plunged in those sins earlier, but later he said, "My sin consisted in this, that I sought pleasure, sublimity, and truth, not in God, but in his creatures, in myself and other created beings." You see, we were made to know God and love him and worship him and serve him. But instead of doing those things, we turn away from the Creator and we look to the creation. Maybe just ourselves, maybe other people, maybe money, maybe something else, pleasures, entertainments. And we make those things the center of our lives. So instead of loving the giver of all good gifts, we make idols of the gifts that he has given. We ignore the giver. We treasure the creation instead of the creator. And if that is the human condition, and it is, where can we go for help? How can we get a new identity? How can we be changed? Well, the good news is that Jesus offers us new identities. He offers us transformation. He offers us change, and in the end, he will change us decisively if we trust in him. But in order to get that from Jesus, first we must realize who we truly are, that we have sinned, and we must own that fact. Last week, I was reading a little book called The Riddle of Life. It's a book that was written over 50 years ago by a Dutch missionary, a man named Johan Bavinck. And it was recently translated into English. And this little book dares to ask some of the big questions of life, like who are we? Why are we here? What is the purpose of life? And in the course of the book, Bavinck describes the nature of sin. He says, "In our hearts, we carry a goodly number of passions," we may say desires, "and we are loath to reveal these most intimate thoughts to others, because we are well aware that they are not at all what they should be." In other words, we all know, if we're being honest, that we have thoughts, we have desires that aren't right, that we should be ashamed of. If we're being honest and we take an inventory of our lives, we know that we haven't done what is right. We are not right. So there comes a choice then when you realize that. You can either admit that you're not right, or you can talk yourselves into thinking, I'm not so bad. Yeah, I've had these things in my life, but who doesn't have those, you know? And again, those people over there, they're really bad. No, I'm not like that. The proper response to encounter with God is to own our sin, not to make excuses for it, not to blame other people. And the same author, Bavinck, writes about this too. And I want to read this because this is so relevant to our world today. He says this: "As much as possible, we want to blame our shortcomings on others and on institutions outside us. We continually want to rid ourselves of all blame, while the only route to real salvation is that we fully own up to our guilt, admit that the emptiness dwells in our own soul. To put it differently, we are inclined to explain our suffering in such a way that we are victims of hostile powers outside ourselves. Our victim obsession deprives us of the real incentive to essential conversion. Thus, the first thing we have to do is to recognize that we are totally on the wrong track, that our lives completely lack a goal, that we ourselves are entirely to blame, and that the fundamental fault lies, first of all, within ourselves. Only then have we arrived at the heart of the matter. Again, that was written over 50 years ago, maybe 60, I'm not sure exactly when, but that is so relevant. So many people blame others. It's that institution. It's the oppressors over here. It's that person. I'm the victim. And yeah, we are victims at times. You know, other people do sin against us and they wrong us. But our problem is that we have first violated God's will. The same man says the real reason for denying sin is our constant effort to wrestle free from God and to resist his will. In order to come back to God, to be reconciled to him, to receive forgiveness, we must own our sin and admit our true condition. To know God is to know that you're a sinner, and to know that you're a sinner is the first step to knowing the Savior. Jesus knows it. He knows our sin. He came to rescue sinful people, to live a perfect life that we don't live, fulfilling God's designs for humanity, and to die in our place on the cross to absorb the penalty that we deserve for our violation of God's will. And those people who come to him and trust him, they get a new identity, a new life. Jesus knew that Simon was a sinful man. Simon knew he had failed. He even failed at fishing. But what does Jesus say? Let down your nets. But Jesus, we've been fishing all night. We haven't caught anything. Let down your nets. Jesus, get away from me. I'm a sinful man. You don't know all the bad that I've done. Let down your nets. Jesus, I can't be of any use to you. I'm a loser, a failure. Let down your nets. Simon didn't have a lot of confidence in himself, but he did have confidence in Jesus' words, which Luke says are the word of God. So at Jesus' word, he tried again. At Jesus' word, he left behind his old life. At Jesus' word, he followed Jesus. And he got a new identity and even a new name. In the Gospel of John, when Jesus meets Simon, he says, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas." Cephas is Aramaic. Peter is based on Greek. They both mean rock. Yeah, you were Simon, but now you're the rock. And when Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus says to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Jesus takes Simon, a humble, sinful fisherman, and he makes him part of the foundation of his church. He takes a sinner and he makes him a saint and a child of God. And it wasn't because Simon was so good that he cleaned himself up to become acceptable to God. No. Jesus calls him in his sinful state, tells him that he will catch men alive. And the reason that Jesus can do that is because he allowed himself to be caught alive and to be killed. Jesus is the only person who's never sinned, and yet he came to die, to be treated like a criminal, an enemy of the state, to be tortured, to be crucified, which is a horrific way of killing someone. He was killed because sinful people hated him, but he was also killed because it was always part of God's plan. This is how God brings sinful people to himself and can forgive them. He doesn't just ignore our sin, he deals with it for those who trust in Jesus, their sin was paid for already on the cross in full. And people who trust in Jesus are now clothed in his righteousness. We are imperfect, but we are regarded as perfect in God's sight because Jesus' perfect status is credited to us. And all of that is a gift. We call that grace. You can have this if you don't have this today. You just need to trust Jesus' word. Do you trust that God can forgive you? That you can be regarded as having never sinned? When God made a promise that one day he would make a new covenant, kind of a new deal, new terms upon which people would relate to him, he said, I will forgive their iniquity, their sins, and I will remember their sin no more. Do you believe that's true? Do you believe that God can forgive you in that way? Do you believe that God is good enough to send his own precious son into the world to receive the penalty that you deserve, taking that upon himself on the cross? Do you believe that Jesus would lay down his own life for you? Do you believe that you can be changed and transformed? You know, the Bible says that the world is still marred by sin, it is still broken, but one day Jesus will return and he will settle all accounts. He will right all wrongs. His people will be raised from the dead. They will receive new bodies, bodies that can never die, bodies that are healthy and well. Do you believe that can happen? Do you trust that it will happen? Now, you may think that sounds too good to be true, or I don't understand how that could be. But you can still be like Peter and say, I don't get it. Doesn't seem likely, but at your word, I'll trust you. I'll follow you. Now, you may not have to change your whole way of life, your job, like Peter did. Letting down your nets may be just leaving behind all the sinful practices, the things that we do that are not in accordance with God's design, that are against his will, against his commandments. We all do have to put that stuff to death. But not all of us will have to leave jobs and families or move. We just have to be willing to leave whatever Jesus tells us to leave behind and follow him. Some people had very dramatic conversions in history. Some had quiet conversions. What matters is that you have a conversion, that you follow Jesus. If you're there in that place this morning where you don't know him, I would love to talk personally with you about that, because it's a very personal conversation. I'm sure there's lots of questions that follow, and I would love to help you walk through that. But for the Christians here, I do want to say this. Two quick thoughts. The first is that we, even though we have a new identity, tend to forget that. You know, I said earlier, I've been wrestling with things and looking back on things where I felt like I was a failure and I hadn't done this right. I felt like I was being attacked by the enemy. And I have to remember who I am in Jesus. We all have to do that. We have a tendency to forget that God has given us a new identity. We have to go back to the gospel and preach that to ourselves. Our old lives are gone. We are a new person in Jesus Christ. The second thought has to do with evangelism, telling other people the good news about Jesus. Why does Jesus call fishermen among other people? You know, if you've been fishing, you realize that it can be a lot of work and it requires a lot of patience and time. And there are times where you will go out and fish and catch very little, perhaps nothing. And I suppose that's a lot like evangelism. We may go out and tell other people about Jesus and spend a lot of time and energy doing that and see nothing happen. It may require many different attempts to do it before we see someone come to Jesus. We may think, I can't believe, Jesus, that this person over here would ever come to faith in you. They seem too angry, too bitter, too far gone. Or this person, I tried talking to them before. That's it. But we can still be like Peter and say, at your word, I'll try again. The only true good news that the world has ever received is that Jesus is the true king, the righteous ruler who comes to rescue his people. We're not perfect, but he is. We deserve God's punishment for our sin. Jesus took that on himself when he died on the cross. And he offers new life, new identities, forgiveness of sins, a new way of living. And he promises that one day he will return and he will make everything right. He will fix all that is broken in the world. There is no better offer out there. There's no better news. Take Jesus' offer. Let down your nets and follow him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your son, Jesus, into the world. We thank you for giving your precious son. We thank you, Jesus, that you would come and you wouldn't condemn sinful people, but you would call them to a new life. Help us to respond rightly to you, Jesus, this morning. I pray that we would trust your word and that we would follow. That we would find that, yes, we may have made a complete mess of our lives, but you offer something great. You offer a new identity. Help us to trust you and know that we can be transformed. We can change. I pray that we would follow you wherever you lead us, whatever you ask us to do, that we would be willing to serve you in that way. And help us to go out to other people and tell them about Jesus and to be patient, to work hard, to try again. Pray this, Jesus, in your great name. Amen.